The Glories of Mary by St. Alphonsus de Liguori, Doctor of the Church. Edited by Reverend Eugene Grimm, Priest of the Congregation of the Most Holy Redeemer. Nihil obstat, Arthur J. Scanlon, STD. Imprimatur, Patritius Cardinalis Hayes. April 16, 1931. Some preliminary observations. Objections have been raised against some of the examples employed by St. Alphonsus in his edition of the Glories of Mary. The following observations will therefore not seem amiss. The examples quoted by our saint are taken from various sources. Some are from post-medieval writers, some from his own experience, and others from the legends of the Middle Ages. The word legend meant at that time not fable or fictitious narrative, but event or occurrence. The nature of these narratives bears witness to the simplicity and sincerity of the times in which they were written. May we not say that sincerity and simplicity were equally characteristic of St. Alphonsus and his Neapolitan people? In that spirit only can they be rightly understood and appreciated. To quote the saint's own words, when an opinion tends in any way to honor the Most Blessed Virgin, when it has some foundation, and is not repugnant to the faith, nor to the decrees of the Church, nor to truth, the refusal to hold it, or to oppose it because the reverse may be true, shows little devotion to the Mother of God. Of the number of such as these I do not choose to be, nor do I wish my reader to be so, but rather of the number of those who fully and firmly believe all that can without error be believed of the greatness of Mary, according to the Abbot Rupert, who, amongst the acts of homage most pleasing to this good mother, places that of firmly believing all that redounds to her honor. If there was nothing else to take away our fear of exceeding in the praises of Mary, St. Augustine should suffice, for he declares that whatever we say in praise of Mary is little in comparison with that which she deserves on account of her dignity of Mother of God. And moreover, the Church says, in the Mass appointed for her festivals, Thou art happy, O Sacred Virgin Mary, and most worthy of all praise. During the ages of which we speak, the people were noted for a childlike confidence in God, joined to an intimate, whole-souled love for Christ and His Blessed Mother. Little wonder, then, that God's goodness should manifest itself in exceptional favors bestowed on these fervent souls. The accounts of extraordinary graces were readily accepted and put to good purpose in sermons and public discourses. Without doubt, many of the stories have a foundation in fact. Others contain merely an historical kernel that must needs be viewed in its proper setting. Other stories, again, were handed down from generation to generation and served to embody important truths. Some writer or preacher of distinction may have narrated a story as an allegory or parable as our Lord himself employed. The same was repeated by others, embellished and passed on from one to another. The fundamental idea of all these stories was practically the same. Their object was to depict in graphic coloring the mercy of the Mother of God and the power of her intercession for the repentant sinner. They served to bring home, perhaps more forcibly than a long doctrinal discourse could do, the mediation of Christ's Blessed Mother, the truth universally accepted that all God's graces come to us through the hands of the Blessed Virgin Mother. It would be far from the truth to say that people of the Middle Ages were influenced merely by sentiment and were only too eager to give credence to the seemingly miraculous. Men like Vincent of Beauvais, James de Vaugirard, noted for their profound investigations and scientific experiments, could hardly be accused of childish credulity, and yet they employed the narrative of which we speak. Caesarus of Histerbach was the object of much unmerited abuse, but he is acknowledged even by Protestant authorities as holding a place in the front rank of the world's historians. There were in those days, as in ours, falsifications, forgeries, exaggerations, and historical errors. But would it be just on that account to demolish everything at one fell swoop, as the skeptic is prone to do? A story may not be based on historical fact, but it may nevertheless serve a worthy purpose. Often we discover in such narratives a mine of information which throws light on the history, culture, and religious life of the times. The authorities referred to by St. Alphonsus when quoting his various narratives were looked upon in their day as approved and reliable sources of information. A critical examination of all he quotes from others would often have been very difficult, and at times impossible, says Cardinal Capesaletro. He wrote for the benefit of the people of his day, and his large experience in directing consciences guided him in selecting matter that would appeal to his reading public. Were he writing for the people of today, no doubt he would omit some of the stories he narrates. The same may be said of St. Augustine and St. Ambrose and St. Bernard and St. Francis de Sales. With this in mind, therefore, a number of the original stories have been omitted, and others also quoted by St. Alphonsus put in their place. After a rigorous examination of all the writings of our saint, the Sacred Congregation of Rites declared that nothing in them was deserving of censure. In the Bull of Canonization we find these words, "The faithful may read his works without any harm whatsoever." A few words as to the style the saint employs. In the introduction to the Glories of Mary, we find these words of the holy author. "I have tried to gather together within a brief compass from all the writers at my disposal the most beautiful and the most significant sayings of the fathers and the theologians of the Church." These few words gave rise to the opinion in the minds of some that the work was little more than a compilation of choice quotations. Of this opinion, the distinguished writer Romano has the following to say. "Far from being a mere compilation, the book resembles a work in mosaic executed by a clever artist, or to use another simile, it is like a work done in enamel, adorned with sparkling jewels, so arranged as to exhibit a beautiful harmony of light and shade and color. Such an achievement reveals the skill of the master who planned the work and executed it with consummate skill. The numberless passages culled with remarkable diligence and prodigious labor are fused in the heart of the holy author as in a crucible aglow with the fire of love for the Blessed Mother. Alphonsus lives in his work, proclaiming until the end of time, in accordance with his vow, the glories, the prerogatives of his beloved queen. Not only are the outline of the work and the arrangement of the matter to be attributed to St. Alphonsus, but his thoughts, considerations, and affections are so interwoven with the text as to impart to the whole his spirit and his life." Listen to the words of the celebrated Jesuit Lemcoul. "St. Alphonsus's humble disregard of self appears in almost every line of his writings. We are almost tempted to believe that the saint purposely tried, by his unassuming style, to keep his remarkable talents and extraordinary knowledge in the background. But this very artifice only discloses to the observant reader his keenness of intellect and his acuteness of judgment. From his aesthetical writings there breathes a sacred unction that irresistibly draws the reader to God and his holy love." The illustrious Cardinal de Champs says, "St. Alphonsus is a holy and learned theologian, and the faithful echo of tradition for our modern times. His great learning, coupled with a prodigious store of useful information, render him eminently suited for such a task. He shows an astonishing familiarity with sacred scripture and the writings of the fathers and doctors of the Church. His very language is redolent of the unction so characteristic of the sources whence his quotations are drawn, and withal it is simple and childlike. Witness the words he addresses to the Virgin Mother. It is the language of the heart, and no one misunderstands that. Let us conclude these observations with the words of the celebrated Albrandi, quoted in the Acts of Conferring the Doctorate. Saint Alphonsus has given us an excellent work and perfect from every point of view. It is worthy of a man of his great intellectual gifts and profound knowledge. Not only does it serve to promote piety among the faithful, but it provides ample material for theologians and preachers of the Word of God. A cursory reading may convey the impression that it is just an ordinary book, but an attentive study of the contents will reveal a veritable mine of ecclesiastical lore and Marian theology. Often a single sentence or a prayer will exemplify a doctrine that other theologians use a lengthy discourse to explain. The manna of sacred scripture seemed to have the property of adapting itself to the taste of him who ate it. The same seems to be true of the glories of Mary. It satisfies the needs and the taste of the most diverse readers. When the grave of Alphonsus was opened at Nocera, 3 fingers of his right hand were taken and sent to Rome. This was the wish of Pope Pius VII, who said, "Let those 3 fingers that have written so well for the honor of God, of the Blessed Virgin, and of religion, be carefully preserved and sent to Rome." Hail, O Queen, O Mother of Mercy! Hail our life, our comfort, and our hope! We, the banished children of Eve, cry out unto Thee. To Thee we send up our sighs, groaning and weeping in this vale of tears. Come, then, our Advocate, and look upon us with those Thy pitying eyes. And after this, our banishment, show us Jesus, the blessed fruit of Thy womb. O merciful, O compassionate, O sweet Virgin Mary! To Jesus and Mary. My most loving Redeemer and Lord Jesus Christ, I, Thy miserable servant, well knowing what pleasure He gives Thee who endeavors to exalt Thy most holy Mother, whom Thou lovest so much, knowing too how much Thou desirest to see her loved and honored by all, have determined to publish this work of mine, which treats of her glories. I know not, however, to whom I could better recommend it than to Thee, who hast her glory so much at heart. To Thee, therefore, do I dedicate and commend it. Accept this little homage of the love I bear Thee and Thy beloved Mother. Do Thou protect it by showering down on all that read it the light of confidence and flames of love toward this Immaculate Virgin, in whom Thou hast placed the hope and in whom Thou hast made the refuge of all the redeemed. And as a reward for my poor labor, grant me, I beseech Thee, that love towards Mary, which, by the means of this book, I desire to see enkindled in all that read it. And now I turn to Thee, my most sweet Lady and Mother Mary. Thou well knowest that, after Jesus, I have placed my entire hope of salvation in Thee, for I acknowledge that everything good, my conversion, my vocation to renounce the world and all the other graces that I have received from God, all were given me through Thy means. Thou knowest that in order to see Thee loved by all as Thou deservest, and also as some mark of gratitude for the many benefits Thou hast conferred upon me, I have always endeavored in my sermons, in public and in private, to insinuate into all Thy sweet and salutary devotion. I hope to continue doing so until my last breath, but my advanced years and feeble health admonish me that I am near the end of my pilgrimage and my entry into eternity, and therefore I wish, before dying, to leave this book to the world, in order that it may, in my place, continue to preach Thee and encourage others to announce thy glories and the tender compassion thou showest to thy clients. I trust, my most beloved Queen, that this little gift, which is one of love, though far beneath thy merits, will yet be acceptable to thy most gracious heart. Extend, then, that most sweet hand which thou hast drawn me from the world and delivered me from hell, and accept it and protect it as thine own. But at the same time, thou must know that I expect a reward for my little offering, and that is, that from this day forward I may love thee more than ever, and that every one into whose hands this work may fall may at once be inflamed with love of thee, and that his desiring of loving thee and of seeing thee loved by others may be increased, so that he may labor with all affection to preach and promote, as far as he can, thy praises and confidence in thy most powerful intercession. Amen. Thy most loving, though unworthy servant, Alphonsus de Liguori. To the reader, in order that my present work may not be condemned by the overcritical, I think it well to explain certain propositions that will be found in it, and which may seem hazardous or perhaps obscure. I have noticed some, and should others attract your attention, charitable reader, I beg that you will understand them according to the rules of sound theology and the doctrine of the Holy Roman Catholic Church, of which I declare myself a most obedient son. In the instruction, page 32, referring to the fifth chapter of this work, I say that it is the will of God that all graces should come to us by the hands of Mary. Now, this is indeed a most consoling truth for souls tenderly devoted to our Blessed Lady, and for poor sinners who wish to repent. Nor should this opinion be looked upon as contrary to sound doctrine, since the father of theology, Saint Augustine, in common with most writers, says that Mary cooperated by her charity in the spiritual birth of all the members of the Church. A celebrated writer, and one who cannot be accused of exaggeration or of misguided devotion, says that it was, properly speaking, on Mount Calvary that Jesus formed his Church, and then it is evident that the Blessed Virgin cooperated in a most excellent and especial manner in the accomplishment of this work. And in the same way it can be said that though she brought forth the head of the Church, Jesus Christ, without pain, she did not bring forth the body of his Church without very great suffering. And so it was on Mount Calvary that Mary began, in an especial manner, to be the mother of the whole Church. And now to say all in a few words, God, to glorify the mother of the Redeemer, has so determined and disposed that of her great charity she should intercede in behalf of all those for whom his divine Son paid and offered the superabundant price of his precious blood, in which alone is our salvation, life, and resurrection. On this doctrine, and on all that is in accordance with it, I ground my propositions. Propositions which the saints have not feared to assert in their tender colloquies with Mary and fervent discourses in her honor. Hence, Saint Sophronius says, as quoted by the celebrated Vincent Contenson, that plenitude of all grace which is in Christ came into Mary, though in a different way. Meaning that the plenitude of grace was in Christ, as the head from which it flows, as from its source, and in Mary, as in the neck through which it flows. This opinion is clearly confirmed and taught by the angelic doctor, Saint Thomas, who says, "Of the three ways in which the Blessed Virgin is full of grace, the third is that she is so for its transfusion into all men." And then he adds, "This plenitude is great in any saint, when there is as much grace as would suffice for the salvation of many, but it is in its highest degree when there is as much as would suffice for the salvation of the world, and it was in this degree in Christ and in the Blessed Virgin. For in all dangers thou canst obtain salvation of this glorious Virgin. And therefore it is said in the sacred canticles that 1,000 bucklers, that is to say, means of protection against dangers, hang upon it. Also, in every work of virtue, thou canst have her for thy helper, for she says in the words of Ecclesiasticus, "In me is all hope of life and virtue." Introduction. My beloved reader and brother in Mary, since the devotion that led me to write and moves you to read this book makes us happy children of the same good mother, should you hear it remarked that I might have spared myself the labor, as there are already so many celebrated and learned works on the same subject, I beg that you will reply in the words of the Abbot Franconi, that the praise of Mary is an inexhaustible fount. The more it is enlarged, the fuller it gets, and the more you fill it so much, the more it is enlarged. In short, this Blessed Virgin is so great and so sublime that the more she is praised, the more there remains to praise. So much so, says an ancient writer, that if all the tongues of men were put together, and even if each of their members was changed into a tongue, they would not suffice to praise her as much as she deserves. I have seen innumerable works of all sizes which treat of the glories of Mary, but finding that they were rare, voluminous, or did not answer the object I had in view, I endeavored to collect, from as many authors as I could lay my hands on, the choicest passages, extracted from fathers and theologians, and those which seemed to me to be the most to the point, and have put them together in this book, in order that the devout may, with little trouble and expense, be able to inflame themselves with the love of Mary, the more particularly to furnish priests with matter for their sermons, wherewith to excite others to devotion towards this divine mother. Worldly lovers often speak of those whom they love, and praise them, in order that the object of their affections may be praised and exalted by others. There are some who pretend to be lovers of Mary, yet seldom either speak of her or endeavor to excite others to love her. Their love cannot be great. It is not thus that true lovers of this amiable lady act. They desire to praise her on all occasions, and to see her loved by the whole world, and never lose an opportunity, either in public or in private, of enkindling the hearts of others those blessed flames of love with which they themselves burn toward their beloved queen. That every one may be persuaded how important it is, both for his own good and that of others, to promote devotion towards Mary, it is useful to know what theologians say on the subject. Saint Bonaventure says that those who make a point of announcing to others the glories of Mary are certain of heaven, and this opinion is confirmed by Richard of Saint Lawrence, who declares that to honor this queen of angels is to gain eternal life. And he adds that this most gracious lady will honor in the next world those who honor her in this. And who is ignorant of the promise made by Mary herself, in the words of Ecclesiasticus, to those who endeavor to make her known and loved here below, "They that explain me shall have life everlasting." For this passage is applied to her by the Church, in the office of the Immaculate Conception. "Rejoice, then," exclaims Saint Bonaventure, who did so much to make the glories of Mary known. "Rejoice, my soul, and be glad in her, for many good things are prepared for those who praise her." And he says that the whole of the sacred scriptures speak in praise of Mary. Let us, therefore, always with our hearts and tongues honor this divine mother, in order that we may be conducted by her to the kingdom of the blessed. We learn from the revelations of Saint Bridget that the blessed Bishop Imingo was in the habit of always beginning his sermons with the praises of Mary. One day the Blessed Virgin herself appeared to the saint, and desired her to tell him that in consequence of his pious practice she would be his mother, that he would die a holy death, and that she would herself present this soul to God. He died like a saint in the act of praying and in the most heavenly peace. Mary also appeared to a Dominican friar, who always concluded his sermons by speaking of her. When on his deathbed, the Blessed Virgin defended him from the devils, consoled him, and then she herself carried off his happy soul. The devout Thomas A. Kempis represents to us Mary recommending a soul who had honored her and to her son, saying, "My most loving son, have mercy on the soul of this servant of thine, who loved and extolled me." Next, as to the advantage of this devotion for all, St. Anselm says that the most sacred womb of Mary was the means of salvation for sinners. The hearing of her praises must necessarily convert them, and thus also be a means of their salvation. How can it be otherwise, then, that the salvation of sinners should come from the remembrance of her praises, whose womb was made the way through which the Savior came to save sinners? And if the opinion is true, and I consider it as indubitably so, as I shall show in the fifth chapter, that all graces are dispensed by Mary, and that all who are saved only by means of this Divine Mother, it is a necessary consequence that the salvation of all depends upon preaching Mary and exciting all to confidence in her intercession. It is well known that it was thus that St. Bernardine of Siena sanctified Italy, and that St. Dominic converted so many provinces. St. Louis Bertrand never omitted in his sermons to exhort all to love Mary, and many others have done the same. I find that Father Paul Signeri the Younger, who was a very celebrated missioner, in every mission preached a sermon on devotion to Mary, and always called it his beloved sermon. And in our own missions, in which it is an inviolable rule to do the same, we can attest, with all truth, that in most cases no sermon is more profitable or produces so much compunction in the hearts of the people as the one on the mercy of Mary. I say on her mercy, for, in the words of St. Bernard, we praise her virginity, we admire her humility, but because we are poor sinners, mercy attracts us more and tastes sweeter. We embrace mercy more lovingly, we remember it oftener, and invoke it more earnestly. And for this reason I here leave other authors to describe the other prerogatives of Mary, and confine myself, for the most part, to that of her mercy and powerful intercession. Having collected, as far as I was able, and with the labor of many years, all that the Holy Fathers and the most celebrated writers have said on this subject. And as I find that the mercy and power of the Most Blessed Virgin are admirably portrayed in the prayer Salve Regina, the recital of which is made obligatory for the greater part of the year on all the clergy, secular and regular, I shall divide and explain this most devout prayer in separate chapters. In addition to this, I thought that I should be giving pleasure to Mary's devout clients by adding discourses on the principal festivals and virtues of this Divine Mother, and by placing at the end of the work the devotions and pious practices most used by her servants and most approved of by the Church. Devout reader, should this work, as I trust it will, prove acceptable to you, I beg that you will recommend me to the Blessed Virgin, that she may give me great confidence in her protection. I ask this grace for me, and I promise you, whoever you may be, that I will ask the same for you who do me this charity. O, blessed are they who bind themselves with love and confidence to these two anchors of salvation, Jesus and Mary. Certainly they will not be lost. Let us then both say, devout reader, with the pious Alphonsus Rodriguez, Jesus and Mary, my most sweet loves, for you may I suffer, for you may I die. Grant that I may be in all things yours and in nothing mine. Let us love Jesus and Mary and become saints. we can neither expect nor hope anything better. Farewell, then, until we meet in paradise, at the feet of this most sweet mother and of this most loving son, there to praise them, to love them face to face for all eternity. Amen. Part the First, Explanation of the Salve Regina. Chapter 1. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy. Mary, our Queen, our Mother. How great should our confidence be in Mary, who is the Queen of Mercy. As the glorious Virgin Mary has been raised to the dignity of Mother of the King of Kings, it is not without reason that the Church honors her and wishes her to be honored by all with the glorious title of Queen. If the Son is a king, says St. Athanasius, the Mother who begot him is rightly and truly considered a queen and sovereign. No sooner had Mary, said St. Bernardine of Siena, consented to be Mother of the Eternal Word, than she merited by this consent to be made Queen of the world and of all creatures. Since the flesh of Mary, remarks the Abbot Arnold of Chartres, was not different from that of Jesus, how can the royal dignity of the Son be denied to the Mother? Hence we must consider the glory of the Son not only as being common to his Mother, but as one with her. And if Jesus is the King of the universe, Mary is also its Queen. And as Queen, says the Abbot Rupert, she possesses by right the whole kingdom of her Son. Hence St. Bernardine of Siena concludes that as many creatures as there are who serve God, so many they are who serve Mary, for as angels and men and all things that are in heaven and on earth are subject to the empire of God, so are they also under the dominion of Mary. The Abbot Guericius, addressing himself to the Divine Mother on this subject, says, "Continue, Mary, continue to dispose with confidence of the riches of thy Son. Act as Queen, Mother, and Spouse of the King, for to thee belongs dominion and power over all creatures." Mary, then, is a queen. But for our common consolation, be it known that she is a queen so sweet, clement, and so ready to help us in our miseries, that the Holy Church wills that we should salute her in this prayer under the title of Queen of Mercy. The title of Queen, remarks Blessed Albert the Great, differs from that of Empress, which implies severity and rigor in signifying compassion and charity towards the poor. The greatness of kings and queens, says Seneca, consists in relieving the wretched. And whereas tyrants, when they have reign, have their own good in view, kings should have that of their subjects at heart. For this reason it is that at their consecration kings have their heads anointed with oil, which is the symbol of mercy, to denote that, as kings, they should, above all things, nourish in their hearts feelings of compassion and benevolence toward their subjects. Kings should, then, occupy themselves principally in works of mercy, but not so as to forget the just punishments that are to be inflicted on the guilty. It is, however, not thus with Mary, who, although a queen, is not a queen of justice, intent on the punishment of the wicked, but a queen of mercy, intent only on commiserating and pardoning sinners. And this is the reason for which the Church requires that we should expressly call her the Queen of Mercy. The great Chancellor of Paris, John Gerson, in his commentary on the words of David, "These two things have I heard, that power belongeth to God, and mercy to thee, O Lord," says that the kingdom of God, consisting in justice and mercy, was divided by our Lord. The kingdom of justice he reserved for himself, and that of mercy he yielded to Mary, ordaining at that same time that all mercies that are dispensed to men should pass through the hands of Mary and be disposed of by her at will. These are Gerson's own words. The kingdom of God consists in power and mercy, reserving power to himself. He, in some way, yielded the empire of mercy to his mother. This is confirmed by St. Thomas in his preface to the canonical epistles, saying that when the Blessed Virgin conceived the eternal Word in her womb and brought him forth, she obtained half the kingdom of God, so that she is the Queen of Mercy, as Jesus Christ is King of Justice. The Eternal Father made Jesus Christ the King of Justice, and consequently universal Judge of the world. And therefore the royal prophet sings, "Give to the King thy judgment, O God, and to the King's Son thy justice." Here a learned interpreter takes up the sentence and says, "O Lord, thou hast given justice to thy Son, because thou hast given mercy to the King's mother." And on this subject, St. Bonaventure, paraphrasing the words of David, thus interprets them, "Give to the King thy judgment, O God, and thy mercy to the Queen his mother." Ernest, Archbishop of Prague, also remarks that the Eternal Father gave the office of judge and avenger to the Son, and that of showing mercy and relieving the necessitous to the mother. This was foretold by the prophet David himself, for he says that God, so to speak, consecrated Mary Queen of Mercy, anointing her with the oil of gladness. "God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness," in order that we miserable children of Adam might rejoice, remembering that in heaven we have this great Queen, overflowing with the unction of mercy and compassion towards us. And thus we can say with St. Bonaventure, "O Mary, thou art full of the unction of mercy and of the oil of compassion. Therefore God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness." And how beautifully does not Blessed Albert the Great apply to this subject the history of Queen Esther, who was herself a great type of our Queen Mary. We read in the fourth chapter of the Book of Esther that in the reign of Ahasuerus a decree was issued by which all Jews were condemned to death. Mordecai, who was one of the condemned, addressed himself to Esther in order that she might interpose with Ahasuerus and obtain the revocation of the decree, and thus be the salvation of all. At first Esther declined the office, fearing that such a request might irritate the king still more. But Mordecai reproved her, sending her word that she was not to think only of saving herself, for God had placed her on the throne to obtain the salvation of all the Jews. "Think not that thou mayest save thy life only, because thou art in the king's house more than all the Jews." Thus did Mordecai address Queen Esther. And so can we, poor sinners, address our Queen Mary, should she show any repugnance to obtain of God our delivery from the chastisement we have justly deserved. "Think not, O Lady, that God has raised thee to the dignity of Queen of the world, only to provide for thy good, but in order that, being so great, thou mightest be better able to compassionate and assist us miserable creatures." As soon as Ahasuerus saw Esther standing before him, he asked her with love what she came to seek. "What is thy request?" The queen replied, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, give me my people for which I request." Ahasuerus granted her request, and immediately ordered the revocation of the decree. And now, if Ahasuerus, through love for Esther, granted at her request salvation to the Jews, how can God refuse the prayers of Mary, loving her so immensely as he does, when she prays for poor miserable sinners who recommend themselves to her, and says to him, "My King and my God, if ever I have found favor in thy sight," though the Divine Mother well knows that she was the Blessed, the Holy One, the only one of the human race to found the grace lost by all mankind, well does she know that she is the Beloved One of her Lord, loved more than all the saints and angels together. "Give me my people for which I ask." If thou lovest me, she says, give me, O Lord, these sinners for whom I entreat thee. Is it possible that God should refuse her? And who is ignorant of the power of the prayers of Mary with God? The law of clemency is on her tongue. Each of her prayers is, as it were, an established law for our God, that he should show mercy to all for whom she intercedes. Saint Bernard asks why the Church calls Mary the Queen of Mercy. And he replies, it is because we believe that she opens the abyss of the mercy of God to whomsoever she wills, when she wills, and as she wills, so that there is no sinner, however great, who is lost if Mary protects him. But perhaps we may fear that Mary would not deign to interpose for some sinners because they are so overloaded with crimes. Or perhaps we ought to be overawed at the majesty and holiness of this great queen. No, says Saint Gregory the Seventh, for the higher and more holy she is, the greater is her sweetness and compassion toward sinners who have recourse to her with the desire to amend their lives. Kings and queens, with their ostentation of majesty, inspire terror and cause their subjects to fear to approach them. But what fear, says Saint Bernard, can the miserable have to approach this Queen of Mercy? For she inspires no terror and shows no severity to those who come to her, but is all sweetness and gentleness. Why should human frailty fear to go to Mary? In her there is no austerity, nothing terrible. She is all sweetness, offering milk and wool to all. Mary is not only willing to give, but she herself offers milk and wool to all. The milk of mercy to animate our confidence, and the wool of her protection against the thunderbolts of divine justice. Suetonius relates the Emperor Titus that he could never refuse a favor, so much so that he sometimes promised more than he could grant. And when admonished of this, he replied that a prince should never send away any person whom he admitted to his audience dissatisfied. Titus spoke thus, but in reality he must often have deceived or failed in his promises. Our queen cannot deceive, and can obtain all that she wills for her clients. Moreover, our Lord has given her so benign and compassionate a heart, says Lanspergius, that she cannot send away any one dissatisfied who prays to her. But how, to use the words of Saint Bonaventure, canst thou, O Mary, who art the Queen of Mercy, refuse to succor the miserable? And who, asks the saint, are the subjects for mercy, if not the miserable? And since thou art the Queen of Mercy, he continues, and I am the most miserable of sinners, it follows that I am the first of thy subjects. How then, O Lady, canst thou do otherwise than exercise thy mercy on me? Have pity on us, then, O Queen of Mercy, and take charge of our salvation. We will continue Chapter 1 of The Glories of Mary on the second side of the tape.